Malachi. What a great book. It's a heavy book, a burdensome book as it starts out with, but it's an important book. Malachi was written around 430 BC, somewhere therein. We'll talk about the dating perhaps a little bit, but Malachi brings down the curtain on the Old Testament, and he does it in pretty amazing form. This Old Testament final book, it really kind of follows the timeline of what's been going on in our studies over the past 5 or 6 years as we've been studying the story of Israel. And some of the major highlights, of course, was 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar wipes out Jerusalem, takes the Jews into captivity. The Jews are taken out of Jerusalem, out of Israel. And then we see, after that, there's 70 years of captivity where Daniel wrote his book, and there were other prophecies talking during that time of Daniel and what have you. But after that, then the children of Israel were able to go back and restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and they returned to the land after those 70 years. So for you timeline people, you can maybe jot down a few other dates. Of course, in 538 BC, Zerubbabel and Joshua begin the rebuilding there of the temple in 538 BC. It was actually finished by the time we finished up with Zechariah and Haggai. Those were the guys that said, hey, the temple's not done yet. We need to get busy. And so after Zechariah and Haggai got on the folks that were just kind of kicking back in their nice, shiny new homes, but there was no temple built in the land, man, I'll tell you, the Lord had to light a fire under those people. Because the place of worship was important, that they had a place to go and seek the Lord and worship the Lord. And so the fire was lit, and finally in 515 BC, the temple was finished. And then it would happen after that that Ezra would come along and restore and rebuild the wall. And he would do the first wave. And 458 BC, and along then came Nehemiah in 445 BC and began to rebuild the walls. Malachi's ministry was right after all of that took place. After the rebuilding of the temple, after the rebuilding of the walls, now Jerusalem sits kind of back in not its former glory, but definitely in its former safety. The walls were built. The temple was rebuilt. People had begun to worship. They started to do the things that they would normally have done in practicing of the feasts and the temple rituals and all that. But the problem comes where now that the temple has been rebuilt and restored for almost 100 years, worship became mundane. Worship to them became just sort of this practice, this religious work that they would go through. And so mediocrity set in there in the children of Israel, in the land of Israel. People started doing stuff half-heartedly, giving to the Lord their second best, their leftovers of whatever was left. And the Lord's got a problem with that. You're going to see the Lord come down pretty hard in this final book of the Old Testament on the people and their lethargic attitude toward Him. And He's going to deal with several issues for you note takers. He's going to deal with, number one, the intermarrying of pagans and the Jews. That they were going to be unequally yoked with pagan people and marrying outside of what God had ordained in His Word for them to do. Just like today, people marry unequally yoked. And not just Christians and non-believers, but even Christians that are coming from totally different directions and walks and demeanors. I think that that's a problem today. But not only the intermarrying of pagan people and the Jews, but also divorce, number two. Divorce was a problem, and the Lord's going to deal with that very brutally, saying, I hate divorce. But then number three on the list, He's going to deal with the defilement of the priesthood. The priests were no longer doing the priesthood in a way that was glorifying to God, but they were glorifying themselves, and they were not following the word of the Lord. And then they were also going to be indicted, number four, for neglecting the tithe and the offering, giving to the Lord of the first fruits. Not only were they not giving, but they were giving the worst of the things that they were giving, not the best, not the first fruit, as the Bible told them to do. And then number six, there's also going to be oppression of the poor. These problems that our author here, Malachi, is going to address are really the same issues that we read about in Ezra's book during the time of Ezra, the people really hadn't changed that much. So it was actually fairly close to the time of Ezra. And so these words might seem a bit familiar because it's really the same message that Malachi gives that Ezra was giving back. And it was close to the same time period. Malachi was likely a little bit later than Ezra, but not that much later. How long does it take a nation to fall away from the Lord? You know, these people, they had their ups and downs through the centuries, and there were mostly downs. Mostly where the people were doing that which was right in their own sight. And one thing is, we've been reading through the Old Testament, and we've watched century after century after century of the Jews living in Israel, or being carried out of Israel, or being taken into captivity in Babylon or in Assyria or the different places. One thing you have to do is consider our own country, our own nation. We're living in a nation that has only been around for just a little over 200 years. We're just a little young nation as it relates to some of these Bible stories. But boy, it sure seems to me like we as a country are spiraling downward, away from the Lord, away from truth. One of the reasons I believe we're doing that as a nation, it's not just the nation in general, but it's the church in America that spirals out of control. As the church more and more gets away from teaching the Word of God just simply and submittedly, that is saying we are going to let the Bible judge us, not us judge the Bible. But sadly, there are churches, and Portland has all kinds of churches, where they say, well, we'll just take the Bible sort of like we eat fish. We'll eat the meat and spit out the bones. And so we don't like certain passages, and we'll just take those things out. And that's really what the people of Israel were doing. They weren't following the Word of God. And as America gets further and further away, I have to confess, I get more and more concerned. What was once a godly nation, a godly heritage. And don't be deceived by all these secularists and atheists who are saying the United States never had Christians in the early days of its founders. They were just deists, and they came from all kinds of diverse things. No, that's just made up history. There's plenty of documentation, plenty, that all those founders, those men that were the signers of the Constitution, these were men who loved the Lord and believed in God. There's some books that have been done. Man, you can check them out. It's not that hard to find. But somehow, some way, America's being convinced that we were never really founded on godly principles. The Ten Commandments really never had a place in our history, although they did. And even not that far of history, kids used to read the Ten Commandments, and the Bible used to be the textbook in elementary and junior high and high schools. But that wasn't even, my grandparents used the Bible in their schools when they were growing up. That wasn't that long ago. But today, the atheist would say, we've never done that. We've never relied on the Word of God or the Bible or anything like that. And so sadly, as we spiral away from God, our nation finds itself, what I believe, to be great peril and great division. Man, we're a house divided. And as we see the current campaigns and elections going on, we're seeing a very troubled nation. But I believe the answer is ultimately going to be the Lord, not necessarily the United States. I sure hope that we pull up and that we have a good season of submitting to the Lord and following after His Word and His ways. That'd be great. And I pray for that. And I vote in that direction. But I'll tell you, I really know that ultimately the salvation belongs to the Lord. It's coming from the Lord, and He alone is going to bring that kind of peace, I think, that we long for in the world. All that's to say, as we read Malachi, I want us to take time and say, Lord, what about us? Because it's not just, boy, those Jews back in Malachi's day, they were sure bad people. I think you're going to find this to look somewhat like a mirror. As we look in this book, we're going to see our own nation, and sadly, we're probably even going to see our own person reflected in this mirror of the Word right here of Malachi. Now, the name Malachi, it means simply messenger. We really don't know anything about Malachi. He's a mysterious character. But interestingly, of the 55 verses in this book that we're going to read or start tonight. The 55 verses, there's 47 that are direct words from God. Direct words from God. So this, out of all the books of the Bible, has the most direct words from God than any other book. Of course, all the Bible is the Word of God. But this is Malachi just simply handing us a message tonight. And so some people say, well, Malachi, we're not even sure if it's really Malachi. Some people argue that this is actually Ezra who wrote this book, and he's using the title Malachi, which means the messenger. And so people get all stirred up about that. I don't really care. Can I tell you why? Because, you know, when I get a FedEx box at my doorstep, you know, the bell rings, I answer the door, and there's Mr. FedEx. And he's got a little package and stuff. He says, here you are, Brett. And I say, thank you. And I say, now, where are you from, Mr. FedEx guy? And how old are you? And are you married? Where do you live? I don't do that. I say, thank you. Why? Because you're rude, Brett. No, because I'm excited about what's in the message or in the box, in the package. In the same way, the Lord is using a guy named Malachi to give the world a message for all eternity right here in the Word of God. And so we don't know anything about Malachi, but man, it's not as important about the messenger as it is the message. Now, the reason I point that out is because some of you might say, Brett, who am I to give the message of the gospel to people that I know or people that I'm around? But again, I would say, it's not as important about the messenger as it is the message. Don't forget, you and I are called to be messengers. We're to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. But Brett, I'm not a very good person some of the time. Join the crowd. You're right there with everybody else on the planet. Paul the Apostle, who's a big messenger of the New Testament, said, I am the chiefest of sinners, and I don't do the things I want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do. And he says, man, I'm the chiefest of sinners. In the same way, you and I, we don't measure up. But that's not what's as important as it is the message that God has entrusted to us. So Malachi, the messenger, that's what it means simply. And now we're going to see his ministry begin as he kicks it off with kind of a heavy duty word. In verse 1, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now the word burden there, the Hebrew word that's employed, is even a little heavier perhaps than the word that we would use here in the English. The word burden, it just means you're burdened with something. You've got kind of a heavy heart maybe. But the idea in the Hebrew definition is a message of rebuke rather than comfort. And it's ominous in judgment is the idea. Ominous in judgment. That's the word, the burden here. And it's a burden of the Lord to Israel. Now, this is an interesting thing too. By this time, Israel was very divided. There had been a lot of things that have happened. The Assyrians way back, several hundred years earlier, took most of the northern tribes off into captivity. And then later in 586, the Babylonians. And then now the Jews are back. And there's a big group of people out there that argue that there are the lost tribes of Israel. The reason I point this out is I want you to mark in your mental notes or in your written notes that when you hear about these lost tribes of Israel, man, be very skeptical. Because that is not a notion that we read about in the Word of God. The tribes of Israel were never lost. The Lord knew exactly where they were. Oh, but Brett, you don't understand. And as they say, they went off into Assyria. But what they forget is during that time, just before the Assyrians took the northern 10 tribes up into Assyria, do you remember the story of Jeroboam, where he made the golden calves there in Bethel, and also one there at Tel Dan, and they worshiped these golden calves because Jeroboam didn't want people to go down to Jerusalem, as they were told in God's word, to worship God. They said, hey, we can stay up here in the north and worship our little muck gods, our little 7-Eleven places of worship, instead of the big temple, the Walmart down in Jerusalem. You can just come and worship our little golden calves. And so many people did, but the Bible records that many of the Jews, when they saw what Jeroboam was doing in the north, many of those people from those various tribes went back down into the southern tribes, which was called the tribe of Judah, even though it was actually the two southern tribes. The people migrated down there. So there were people from all tribes living in Judah. by the time the Assyrians took off and took all those people into captivity. The reason I make that point is because those people would have you believe that those 10 tribes are the lost tribes, and there's all kinds of weird doctrines and weird philosophies that come out of that. For example, you know, that we, the church, are the lost tribes of Israel. And we've replaced Israel. The replacement theology kind of moves that way. There's other cults that actually claim to be certain tribes of Israel. The Jehovah's Witness, when they say that they are going to be the 144,000 mentioned in the book of Revelation, all you have to do is say, so which tribe are you from? Well, we don't know. But we're from one of those lost tribes. Because there in the book of Revelation, it lists the tribes, all 12 of the tribes, and it says there will be 12,000 from each tribe during the tribulation period of those 144,000. They are not Jehovah's Witness, folks. They are Jews listed there in the book of Revelation. And the Bible's very clear on that. And the reason I point that out is no other reason than this whole idea of the lost tribes of Israel usually leads to all kinds of wrong teaching and false teaching, really. Now that's important because here the word Israel is used at a time in right around 430 BC, at a time where they should have been all lost, according to those people. The Lord is addressing the nation, the 12 tribes, Israel. Now that's key because he's talking to the whole nation. I wanted to point that out because this is one of the recent books of the Old Testament, as it was 430 BC or thereabouts. So this is the burden, the heavy, ominous burden of the Lord to Israel, given by the messenger Malachi. Now, we're going to see several things here. The first problem or indictment that the Lord is going to give to these people, we're going to see in the first five verses, and that is, number one, the denying of God's love. The people will be denying God's love. Let's read. In verse 2, it says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness. And the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. The Lord says, I have loved you, Israel. And they said, well, wherein hast thou loved us? Christians, we need to be cautious about this kind of an attitude. When people say, you know, the Lord loves you, and are you one that says, well, where, how does the Lord love us? Can I suggest that that is an abomination to even think that way? We are an ungrateful bunch of kids, aren't we? We forget the great blessings and the huge benefits the Lord has given to us. Well, speak for yourself, Brett. The Lord's blessed you. You've had a rosy little life and no real struggles in your life. Well, first of all, that's not true. But I'll even give that to you. I'll just say, you're right. I have had a fairly easy life. But you know what? Honestly, that's not why I'm convinced that the Lord loves me. I'm convinced that He loves me because I'm a huge sinner and the Lord still loves me. And He's demonstrated His love, Romans tells us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, people have a big problem with this passage, and here's why. The Lord says, you know that Jacob have I loved, and there in verse 3, and I hated Esau. I loved Jacob, hated Esau. Those were the two twins of the Old Testament, and people protest and say, who does God think He is, choosing to love Jacob and hate poor Esau? Now here's the thing. If I were God, which you better be glad I'm not, but if I were God, I think I'd like Esau and hate Jacob. Can I tell you why? Because Jacob was a tricky person. Always messing with people's minds. Always trying to trick people out of stuff. Man, he was smart, but mean. I didn't like Jacob. And honestly, as far as just who you hang out with, well, Esau, man, the Bible tells us he was a mighty hunter. He was a man's man. he was out hunting and he was a hairy guy and he walked around, ugh, you know, and stuff like that. And Esau, well, the Bible says he was a smooth man. And he liked to hang out in the kitchen with the girls. He was kind of a Martha Stewart. Well, you know, Esau was sort of a Field and Stream. You know what I'm saying? You know, Esau's the man. I'd say I choose Esau. He's the cool guy that I'd want to hang out with. But the Lord says, I hated Esau, and Jacob I loved. And so people get all hung up with this problem. How can God hate Esau? But honestly, I do have a problem with this whole idea. And here's the problem. Why did God love Jacob? I'm not surprised God hated Esau, but I'm surprised that God would love a tricky, sinful, wacko guy like Jacob. And God still chose to love him. Now, that's the only problem I have. I have a hard time figuring that out. But even greater still, I have a hard time figuring out that why would the Lord choose to love a person like me? See, that's the problem. It's not who the Lord says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. I can understand the hate part, but it's the love part that baffles me for any person that God chooses to love. And who does the Lord love? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Yeah, but what about Esau? Is Esau the only guy? Well, no. Now, this is where we get into some heavy-duty stuff. Why don't you turn with me real quick to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. And let me just show you. Of course, Romans is the Christian's handbook. If you ever want to know all about Christianity, man, the book of Romans is sort of like Christianity 101. And it gives you all the heavy doctrines and the great stuff that just defines what Christianity really is. But in Romans chapter 8, let's look at verse 29 and 30. There in verse 29 of Romans 8, it says, "For whom he, the Lord, did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" You see, there's this security that we have once we realize that we have been predestinated or predestined. The foreknowledge of God, where God knew you before the foundation of the world and chose you. The Bible says, "You have not chosen him, but I have," or, you know, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you," the Lord says. He has chosen you. "But Brett, I thought I chose him." You chose him only after he chose you first. But you just didn't know it. You chose him. It's a choice that we're called to make. The Bible says that we're to repent and we're to confess with our mouth and believe in our heart Jesus Christ. Yes, there's a certain level of choosing, but before you did that, God predestinated you and he foreknew that you were going to be saved. "Well, Brett, the math of that doesn't work out." Exactly. Don't you love it that God is bigger than our math? I have no problem with it whatsoever. We'll figure it out when we get to heaven. It's kind of like H.A. Ironside said when he said, you're walking down a hall and you come to a doorway, and in that doorway it says, "All who will may enter." So you choose, "I'm going to go in." And you walk in and there's a bunch of people in there. There's a big feast and there's a big table and place settings at the table. And there you walk up to a chair and amazing, amazing, there your name placard is right at your seat. And you just thought you made the choice to come into the dinner, to the banquet hall. But all along, the one who made the banquet hall knew that you were coming, and your name is on the ticket. In the same way, that's exactly what the Lord does. Now, you might say, "Brett, well, what if the Lord doesn't choose you? How do you know? How do you know if God chose you or if he rejects you like Esau?" There's one way to find out. And that is to drop to your knees and confess Jesus Christ as your Savior. And believe on him who the Father has sent. And when you do that, then you'll know he chose you. It's that simple. I love that. It's that simple. If you're wondering tonight, so if you've confessed Christ, if you've confessed your sins and you believe in the cross that Jesus died and rose from the grave, congratulations, you are chosen by God, predestined, and he foreknew that you were going to do that. That's God. But if you're not, then maybe you're just sitting there tonight thinking, or maybe listening on the radio saying, no, well, whatever, that's silly. That doesn't match up. Then probably you're not chosen. I'm sorry. But boy, I sure hope you are. And the only way you really can know is to repent and confess Christ. Well, but that's my choice. Exactly. See, that's the beauty of God. He's much bigger than our little tiny puny brains. And if God were small enough for our brains to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough to worship. So tonight, if you have a problem with that, then go to Romans chapter 9. Look over there real quick. Romans 9. Just the next page or so. Paul deals with that because of what he said in chapter 8. No doubt Paul was anticipating the protest. Well, what if God didn't choose you or predestine you, like you said in chapter 8? Paul deals with that answer, and it's pretty clear. It's Romans 9, verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? In other words, is that not very nice of God, or is it sinful of God to choose one and hate the other? Paul says, God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills, nor him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture saith to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will harden. You see, Paul just nails it down and says, God can do whatever he wants. The idea is sovereignty. God is sovereign, and he is in total control. And God, who is the creation that shakes the puny fist at the Creator and says, we don't like the way you made us. We don't like what you've done with us. That's just not even possible. But it's the way it is. But see, the thing that I love about this is there's a bunch of things we already know about God that's given. We know God is merciful. We know that he's gracious. And how long does his mercy endure for? Forever. So if you're all worried, thinking, I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if I'm saved. I might be one that's not chosen. And you run around, as some Christians do. Man, you need to learn how the Lord loves you so much that he would that none should perish. And all you need to do is come to repentance and say, Lord, I confess I'm a sinner in need of a Savior and believe that Jesus died, that he rose again. And you'll be saved by his grace through faith. Man, that's the loving God we serve. So if you're really freaked out about this Esau who he hated thing, man, don't be. We can live in total security if we just simply believe in the Lord. Now, back to Malachi. These people were doubting that very truth. They were doubting the fact that God loved them. Wherein have you loved us, they said, which is a mockery to the Lord. When did you love us? Well, I might suggest a few to the people of Israel. Maybe the Lord loved you when Pharaoh was breathing down your neck and you were getting ready to be crushed by Pharaoh's army, and the Lord lovingly had water spread out in the Red Sea. I've scuba dived in the Red Sea, and I've seen it's a huge body of water, and that's a big thing for God to do. Spreading the water and the people walking right through. I'd say that's the Lord loving. Or what about the time the people were all starving in the desert going, we're hungry and we remember the lunions, leeks and melons we ate in Egypt. And the Lord said, okay, I'll cause manna to fall from the sky. And in the morning, you'll just go up. You only have to go to the supermarket. You just get out in the morning and start eating. Or what about the quail? We want meat. We want meat. The children of Israel were saying over and over again. And the Lord said, okay, you want meat? Well, no, we really want meat. And they were so upset. The Lord just lovingly gave them meat. But the problem is they were so selfish and self-centered. They scarfed so much meat. The Bible says they had meat coming out their nostrils. Sounds like when the elders get together and eat a nice dinner together. But all that's to say, they're the people of Israel, man. Century after century, God demonstrates his love for the Jewish people. And even to this day, if you go to Israel, you ask a Jew, does God love you? And they will shrug their shoulders, many of them. For some would say upwards of 70% of the Jews living in Israel today are atheists. These people said, when did God love us? They said, right out of the gate here. And the Lord said, I loved Jacob. Your descendants of Jacob, Israel, I've demonstrated your love. And Esau, I've hated, and you see where he ended up. That's the idea. In verse 4, it says that, whereas Edom said, we are impoverished, but we will return and build. But then the Lord says, but they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness. You see, the Edomites were a wicked people. They were constantly causing trouble for Israel. Now, who were the Edomites? They were Esau's descendants. Just equate Edom with Esau. So Jacob, Israel, Esau, the Edomites. God says, I've demonstrated my love in that I've preserved and protected Israel, but the Edomites did it their own way. They rejected me, and look where they are now. Well, where are they now? Interesting story. Just like the Lord predicted through the prophets, because Edom was against the Lord and against God's people, he allowed a group to come and wipe them out. It was a group of Arabs called the Nabataeans that came through right around 450 BC, right around this time period. The Edomites were wiped out by these Arab Nabataeans. These are the guys, by the way, that carved out Petra. If you remember seeing pictures of Petra there in Edom, or what is today Jordan. And the Nabataeans were an amazing group of people. That's a long story about the Nabataeans. They eventually were taken over by the Romans. Then the Romans left, and then the Nabataeans, many hundreds of years later, returned, and many of them became Christians. But that's a whole other story. But these Nabataeans drove out, these Arab Nabataeans drove out the Edomites out of their land where they really were no longer. So the Lord is using them as an example. I've shown you my love that I've preserved you, Jacob, but Edom or Esau has been taken out. And that's why you can know that I've shown you that I love you. You know, the love of God, it's so important that you understand. Even if you're a person that maybe doesn't have it as good as the person sitting next to you. Maybe you don't have a nice house or a nice car or everything's not all set up for you. And you look at many people in this church and all those people are really well off. And why does God love them and not me? Well, you got to remember all that stuff is actually a distraction. Sometimes I wonder if being wealthy today is not the love of God, but the temptations of man, or even the lures of the enemy. Jesus talked about how it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So I do wonder, is it the love of the Lord why we're so blessed and so, you know, well-to-do as Americans? Well, every time I've gone to Africa, I go and I think, we're not well-to-do. Because we're so distracted and we're so comfortable that we don't even really know the love of God. When I go to Africa and see these starving people who are dying of famine or AIDS or the different things that are going on, I just think, man, here's these happy, happy people. And Americans grouch around West Lynn and Lake O, and we just kind of do our thing in Portland. But you go to Africa and these Christians there, man, their lights shine, they're smiling, they're not perfect people, but somehow they seem to get it better than we do in a lot of ways. So sometimes I wonder if we equate with our material goods or our wealth or whatever as the love of God. Actually, the people of this day, in Malachi's time, they had their homes dialed in. They were living in security and safety. They had their vineyards being blessed. But at the same time, they're like, where did God really love us? Man, I see the same attitude in Americans today. And we need to run for our lives from that attitude. It's not a sin to be materially blessed. Especially if you use that material blessing to bless others. And the Lord does sometimes use people that are gifted in that way to earn money or whatever to be those that give. But when a person's stingy and saying, where is the Lord? And why does he really love me? And look what I've done. I'm a self-made man. Look what I have done in my life. Man, that's ugly. And that's where these people were at. Where did you really love us, Lord? But if you have no other thing to say, well, I don't know anything, Brett, that the Lord can show me. I ask that question, wherein hast thou loved me? I don't have a house or a car, or I'm not doing very well. You know, there was an old monk a few centuries ago who told his group in the morning mass that he was going to do a sermon that night at the Sunday night meeting on the love of Christ. And everybody came to the Mass that evening, and the town was intrigued. What's he going to do? This seems special. Something's unique. And he said, I'm going to do a sermon on the love of God. And so there, when the people came, it was peculiarly dark in the cathedral that night. There was only one lone candle sitting on the front altar, just lit. Just enough light where you can sort of make your way in and sit down, but people were kind of stumbling over each other and stuff. It was dark, and they're thinking, what's the deal? Well, then the monk got up to where he would normally give the sermon, and he grabbed the single candle. And he walked up to the crucifix that was hanging there in that cathedral, and he started with climbing up a ladder, and he got up right to where the crown of thorns was, and he held the candle there for just a minute. And then he moved the candle down to the hands in the crucifix there of the nails. And then he went down to the side where there was a hole from the spear. And he made his way down, not saying a word the whole time, just looking at the cross. And then he put the candle down and said, you're dismissed. The love of Christ was demonstrated when he died on the cross. And if you have any reason to doubt God's love for you, you must go to the cross and see it. Because that's where God demonstrated his love. There's nobody in this room that can say, God does not love me. Wherein hast thou loved us? We might say, don't. Don't say that, because we know he loved us on the cross. And man, if you're saved by the blood of Jesus, you have nothing but great things to look forward to in heaven. This time on earth, boot camp. Short time, maybe miserable for some, maybe nice for others, but it doesn't matter. When we get to heaven, somehow it's all going to come out in the wash in the end, and we can rejoice in that. So these people, they were denying God's love. And we see that in verses 1 through 5. But number 2 on the list that we see here, they were, number 2, defiling God's table. Defiling God's table. The Lord continues his indictment against them in verse 6, saying, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. Now, the reason he starts with that, you'd say, you'd assume that a son would honor his father. That's what you assume. And a servant would honor his master, or an employee would honor his boss. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, then where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Now the Lord is saying stuff. This is heavy stuff. The Lord's saying, you know, a son is supposed to honor his father, an employee is supposed to honor his employer, but you guys have despised my name. Particularly, it was the priests that were despising the name of the Lord. And then the priest said, well, wherein have we despised your name? Do you sense the audacity of these people to even ask the question? Wherein did you love us? And wherein did we despise your name? Well, the Lord's going to tell them. Here we go. Verse 7. You offer polluted bread upon mine altar. You say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is not this evil? And you offer the lame and the sick, is not this evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept your person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? What were the people doing? Very simple. By this time, they had become so mediocre in their worshiping of the Lord, so half-hearted. They'd come to the temple and they'd bring their lamb or their sacrifice, but it would be a blind lamb or a lame lamb or a diseased lamb, as it says here. Or when they brought bread, they'd look in their cupboard and say, well, we got to bring some bread to the temple for the table of showbread. We're supposed to give, you know, a portion of our bread. And they'd look in their cupboard and they'd find the most moldy, stale bread in their cupboard, and they would offer it. Kind of like if you go to Jeff Young's house. See, Jeff Jeff, when I first met him, you know, I didn't really realize who he was. I remember going over his house. It was like in our first, it was like 10, 12, 11 years ago or so. And I went to his house and he and Sherry had this great time. We were all talking and, well, you know, it's time for dessert. And they said, Brett, you know, we've got this dessert and it's just one of our favorites. So I said, oh, great, you know, great. And I'm always up for dessert. And Jeff comes walking out with a piece of white bread, you know, it's just regular Wonder Bread or whatever. And I think it was a little old and stale. And it had chocolate syrup poured all over it with a little scoop of ice cream next to it. Wasn't there ice cream on it? No, it's just bread with chocolate. So this is one of his favorite things, you know. So I said, like, Brett, you got to try this. And I'm just like, thanks, Jeff. I wasn't sure if it was a joke. Come to find out, it wasn't. So if you ever go to Jeff's house, you know, you can kind of cover it up and say, hey, I'll have some of that stale bread now. Now, I don't know why he likes it, but he does. But let this be a lesson to you, Jeff. The Lord says, when a governor comes and offer him some old stale bread or see, I found a scripture for that. This is great. Actually, the people were bringing to the table of showbread. They were bringing polluted bread, defiled bread. And they were also bringing these sacrifices that were leftovers, if you would. The runts of the litter or whatever. And the Lord's word knows nothing of that. But the Bible declared when you give your gifts to the Lord, it should be from your first fruits. The best of the best is to be offered to the Lord. Over and over and over again, that theme rings through the Old Testament. But these people were so half-hearted. You know, the Bible declares in Colossians 3:23, whatsoever you do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. I'm concerned that we have fallen into the same pitfall. If we're not careful, we can be a church, not just Athey Creek, but the church in America, the church internationally. We become a people just kind of half-heartedly come and worship the Lord. And we bring just sort of our leftovers. Well, it's been a long day at work, and I guess I better go to church, and we'll see if Pastor Brett has something interesting to say tonight. And, well, wait a minute, is that the right? Are you bringing your offering, your first fruits? You know, one of the things we got to remember are what really matters, what is important. And I know I'm probably preaching to the choir, because here's a group of people like yourself saying, on a Wednesday night after a long day of school and work, I know some of you high schoolers and college people, you have homework after tonight. I know that. But you come and you say, man, we're just going to study the Word of God. I love that. But what's sad to me is how many times I have pastor friends come and say, man, how do you do a Wednesday night Bible study? We just can't get people to come. And there is a secret, and I think that people are hungry. I really do believe people are hungry for God's Word. I think that's it. Just need some meat of God's Word. And yet, sadly, churches, they'll try to do entertaining things and try to lure people in, and they'll have their different committees and groups and all their ministries they're starting and doing, and they'll talk about this and that, but if it's not God's Word, it's like eating cotton candy. So people are hungry. But you know, even here, if we're not careful, we can give the Lord our leftovers and we can come with an attitude, even though we're doing the right thing by coming, if we come sort of with our arms crossed and say, well, we'll see him when the worship gets over. Oh yeah, there he is, singing that song about lifting our hands again. Let's see who lifts their hands. Just all, they're like sheep here. Sheep. Yeah, the Lord said we're sheep. That's right. Good. But what does the Bible say? Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Well, I don't do that. Why not? Because I just don't want to. So you're just not wanting to come and lift your hands to the Lord. Now, if you didn't lift your hands, don't feel all guilty tonight. You're like, Brett, I got a bad shoulder. I've been benching a little too much lately. It's kind of, that's that bench press, you know. Now, wait a minute. Here's the thing. You know, it's an attitude. It's an attitude that we need to really, really watch. These people were half-heartedly coming in with their blind, crippled sheep saying, okay, let's worship the Lord. And man, they were given of their leftovers. They were given God their, not only their second best, but their worst of everything. And the Lord sees this. Now, let me just read you a few passages that are of important. Just so you can know what these people are not doing. They're not following God's Word. Jot it down in your notes. Leviticus chapter 22, verse 18 through 35. I'm just going to read you the description of what the people were to do. It says, the Lord spake to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, who was the high priest, and his sons, who were the priests, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, whatsoever be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers in Israel, that will offer his oblation for all his vows, for all his free will offerings, which they will offer unto the Lord for a burnt offering, ye shall offer at your own will a male without blemish of the beeves or the cows, of the sheep or of the goats. But whatsoever has a blemish, that shall ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. And whosoever offers a sacrifice of peace offering unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a free will offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein, blind or broken, maimed or having a wen, or scurvy or scabbed. Ye shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord, either a bull or a lamb or anything that has superfluous or lacking in its parts. You know, it's like the dog that's got the three legs kind of running around. That's, you know, it's like bringing your lamb without a leg. He's missing a part or something. Okay, Lord, here it is to you. But the Lord says, I don't want to see that. It will not be accepted. You shall not offer unto the Lord that which is bruised, crushed, broken, or cut. Neither shall you make any offering thereof in your land. Neither from a stranger's hand shall you offer the bread of your God of these, because their corruption is in them and blemishes be in them, they shall not be accepted for you. Somewhere along the way, the sacrifice that these people were bringing, they just blew off Leviticus 22. It can't be much clearer than that. The Lord made it perfectly clear what was an accepted sacrifice in the temple. But these people said, well, I don't care. We're going to do it our own way. Sadly today, we, those of us that worship God, sometimes we do it in our own way. And we get it all wrong. You know, I'm concerned about our tendencies as Americans. We like to be in the front and in glory. And as a pastor, I sit up here. But the thing that I have to say is, you know, you guys got to know, I'm just a normal dude that's probably worse than many of you. I make mistakes. And you're saying, yeah, Brett, we know. We've been listening to your Bible studies now for a while. You know, I know that. And the thing is, that's not a big surprise if you've been here for very long. Now, if you think that this church is really great, you're being set up for a big fall. Because this church just isn't. You know, people that say, I don't like organized religion. Then this is the church for you. I'm telling you, man, we don't have it all dialed in, and we don't claim anything. And quite frankly, I'm just surprised the Lord uses any of us. But at the same time, the more polished we get, the older we get as a church and start dialing stuff in, and maybe the music starts sounding better, or the teachings, we get a little deeper or whatever, and people start going, oh, wow, check this out. You know, quite frankly, it's not about that. We need to look to Jesus Christ and give Him glory. And you need to check out and make sure that what I'm saying is right. You know, Acts 17:11, you know, you see like the Bereans to see if what I'm saying is true. Don't just take my word for it. But at the same time, I see the church in America, we get all into the glorifying of the church and, oh, look what our church is doing. And look at how cool we do it, which usually the church isn't cool. They think they're cool, but they're really kind of 3 years or 10 years behind. That's the church. So trying to be hip, trying to be seen of men and being glorified, why didn't we learn that lesson when old Nadab and Abihu, remember there in the Old Testament, they were the sons of the priests, sons of Aaron, and they ran in and there was a real Holy Ghost happening and the Lord had appeared and it was an amazing thing. And so they light their own censers, which the Bible told them they'd only take fire from off the altar to light their censers. But they said, hey, look at us. And they lit their own censers and they ran through and the people were like, whoa, look at Nadab and Abihu. And talk about a church barbecue. The Lord sent fire from heaven and devoured Nadab and Abihu, because they were seeking glory for themselves and they were not following the word of the Lord. I'm concerned, you know, our churches, we get all into our churches and what we're doing, and we're going to win God by showing ourselves and showing our unity, and it's just an abomination. We're sinners. Don't look at us. Look at the Lamb that was slain, Jesus Christ, who was the perfect sacrifice. Now, the reason I say that is because the Word tells us what church is to look like. It's in the Word, just like it was in the Word for these people in Malachi's time to know what it was right to do in worship. They were to bring their lambs. They were to be spotless, without blemish. They were to offer it as unto the Lord. It was a very clear, distinct set of rules. In the same way, I believe we are given that same set of rules in the book of Acts and the epistles of the New Testament of what the early church was and what we need to be as a church. But sadly, we get so far away from it, and people are saying, well, we're going to do it our own way, just like these people. There's so many topics today that people are offended by. And man, I don't have time to go into them tonight, but there's a bunch of them. I could mention any number of them. In Portland, if you're a church that has a little pink triangle on your sign out in front of your door of your church, which in downtown most of the churches do, that means you not only endorse homosexuality, but it's encouraged in your church. And it's a proud badge of honor today in the church to be embracive of the homosexual lifestyle. And yet, sadly, the homosexuals that I know are some of the most unhappy people. Because, man, the way of the transgressor is hard. We know that because we're there too. We're sinners just like the gays in Portland. We're sinners. But the church is saying, we embrace homosexuality. Or this one will ring, you know, bother a few people. Do you know in Multnomah County, there are more senior pastors now that are women than there are men? That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that the woman is not to usurp authority over the man in the church. Why? Because men are better than women. Well, that's what everybody thinks the Bible says, but that's not true. That's not true. In fact, the Bible sort of teaches the opposite. That women are to be esteemed and to be loved and cared for because they're not, when it says a weaker vessel, the idea is it's a vessel of beauty and it's not supposed to be in that position of authority. But also because the Bible says the woman, because she was easily deceived in the Garden of Eden. 1 Timothy chapter 2 makes this really clear. But what happens? The churches today say, well, that was old times. We know more now that men and women are equal. They're the same. Which I'll say men and women are not equal. I know that that bothers people, but they just aren't. Women have talents and giftings that men do not. And men have talents and giftings that women do not. And as much as popular psychology tries to say we're all the same, it's because the boys were given little trucks and the girls were given little dolls when they were little. They've come up to be sort of different just because of the environment, the impact of the environment around. That's just wacko. Anybody that's had children knows that's not true. Boys and girls are very different. Now, the reason I say that is not to be demeaning toward anybody, whether it's men or women. It's just that the Lord says in His words, here's what I want my church to look like. I want the men to lead. Women do have an important role in the church, but they are not going to be the ones who are usurping authority over the people in the church. I want the men to do that. And that's what the Lord tells us. Now, you know, I get hit by this all the time. People write me letters and emails. I get professors from colleges coming saying, I can't believe you're teaching that women can't be pastors. And I just say, well, you don't have a problem with me. You've got a problem with the Bible. It's the Bible. And there's not even any argument about whether or not this is true or not. It's the Word of God. And if a person says, well, Brett, I don't like that, then you're just like the people of Malachi's time who are worshiping in their own way, doing it in their own mediocre way. And man, it's a big pitfall. All that to say, we're going to just keep sticking with the Bible. We're going to keep doing what the Bible says as best as we can, the best we know how. And man, I pray that this church will just continue to really be hungry to follow God's Word and not go in our own little path and come up with our own ways of doing things. Well, back to Malachi. Boy, we're just really moving here, aren't we? These guys were bringing the second best, the leftovers. What a bummer. And so, the Lord says, you know, you wouldn't even give this to your governor. The guy that's the governor of your land, you wouldn't feed him with the bread or the sacrifice. And so, the Lord will not regard your persons, according to verse 9. And then he says in verse 10, who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught. Neither do you kindle fire on my altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. Now, I like the way the NIV puts it. It basically says the same thing, only in a little more understandable language. So I'll read that verse 10. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors. Oh, that you would, not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. Wow. Heavy stuff. These people, the Lord says, I'm not pleased. Now, keep in mind, jot this down from your in your notes. Keep in mind that you exist, that I exist for one purpose. And that is to please God, to bring pleasure to God. Revelation chapter 4 verse 11 says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. You and I were created, as well as everything else in the cosmos, to please God. But when we go against His word, we bring no pleasure to God. Thus, we find ourselves not doing what we were called to do. We're not being what we're called to be. If you want to be satisfied with who you are in life, man, just please God. Look for ways to please God. Because every other way will not make you feel fulfilled or satisfied. If you're living to please men, you know what? That's just going to be empty, shallow, hollow. Brett, I've got a job and I work at Starbucks, and man, I'm going to crank out the coffee. I'm going to be the best coffee cranker outer in the whole group. Barista or whatever they're called. You know, I'm going to do that. But you know, if you're doing that just to make people happy and make your boss at Starbucks, they'll say, good for you, nice job, and maybe give you a little raise, a little raise. But you know what? You're going to be unfulfilled and unsatisfied. But if you go and say, I'm going to go crank out coffee as unto the Lord, and I'm going to do this heartily, and I'm going to look for opportunities just to let my face show the love of Jesus to the people that come into this coffee shop, and you just do it as unto the Lord, I'll tell you, suddenly you'll find fulfillment and satisfaction in what you're doing there. Oh, but Brett, I'm in college right now. I'm taking all these crazy classes and these professors that defile the Bible and say all these crazy things. Hey, if you're just doing it to get a college degree, you will be bummed out and you will be depressed and you will get bad grades. But if you say, I am just going to serve the Lord here in college, and I'm going to do my best to follow His leading and prompting, when I should speak up and when I should be quiet, when I should remind the class of things the professor's not pointing out about the Bible or about this or that or the other. And go in there and say, Lord, I'm going to do whatever I can to please You, for I was created to bring You pleasure. Man, that's again, you're saying, bro, what's that all about? Well, because these people who were coming to worship God half-heartedly and do their thing half-heartedly and bring their leftovers and all that, the Lord says, I'd rather you just shut the temple doors and snuff out the fire of the altar. I'd rather you just shut it down and not do it at all, because, the Lord says, I have no pleasure in you. You see, from time to time you'll hear me say stuff, and I get interesting reactions. Because there's been times in my teaching where I've said, listen, if you're coming to Athey Creek because you're trying to impress God, and you're coming because you want Him to like you and forgive you because you've been sinful on Saturday night, party on Saturday night, be repented on Sunday, and you're just kind of going through spiritual motions, I've said things like, don't come. Don't come to church, because that's not how you're going to be forgiven of your sins, by attendance. And the Lord would rather you not come to church and go through half-hearted motions. I believe the Lord is interested in being pleased with His kids who come with true heart. There, Hebrews tells us the let us passages. Let us draw near with a true heart, the Bible says. That's pleasing to God. Well, I was going to spend more time with that, but I guess we ran out of time on that one. So, I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord, but the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering, at your hand. Man, if you want, reference Revelation chapter 3 verses 14 through 20. It's the church at Laodicea. And I believe there's a very big similarity to this Old Testament example of the people who came to worship. The New Testament example in the church at Laodicea who came and they were lukewarm. And the Lord said, you're neither hot nor cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And he said to the Laodiceans, you think you're rich and you think you have everything you need, but you're really in poverty. Boy, what a description of the American church today. You think you're rich, but then he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And who's he talking to? Non-believers? No. He's talking to the lukewarm church that's saying, we're just going to kind of half-heartedly come and worship and sort of do our thing. And we think we're doing great, but the Lord's saying, no, I'm standing at your door of your heart and I'm knocking and saying, if anybody will open the door and let me come in, I will sup with him and he with me. Man, I hope Athey Creek is the kind of church where Christ is just totally welcome and being worshipped with a true heart, not a fakeness or an insincereness, or just coming because, well, there's, you know, Bible study or there's, you know, hot chicks at Athey Creek or whatever. If you're coming for any other reason than to say, man, I just want to please God and I'm going to do everything I can at church or in my life to please God, then we're on track. But be that as it may, as we go on, verse 11, from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Man, I wish we had more time with this verse. The bottom line is, there's a couple things. Maybe both are being talked about, maybe one or the other, but I'll just throw them out to you for thought. Could this be speaking of the church? It was the Jews here that were coming, worshiping the Lord in a wrong way with wrong attitudes, insincerity, half-heartedness. The Lord shines this little bright light in verse 11 and says, but there's going to be people. And he names them to be the Gentiles, anybody who's not a Jew. He says there that there's going to be, my name is going to be great among the Gentiles. In every place there will be incense offered. So if this is the church, incense in the church is pictured or typed throughout the Old Testament. Incense is a type or a picture of what? Who can recall? Prayer, intercession. And is that happening in the world today? From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the idea is all around the world. As the sun rises and the sun sets, that broadness of the horizon. And wherever the sun is rising and setting, which is the whole world, prayer will ascend from Gentiles. And I'm telling you, that's happening in the world today. You could say that this verse is being fulfilled today as Christians come, true-hearted Christians who come purely to worship God. That's happening. But there's another group that would say, no, it's not this, maybe a foreshadow or something like that, but it actually is during the time of the millennial kingdom. The reason they say that is because of the offering of incense, but also unto my name, it says, shall be a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts is a term of the Lord when he returns in the second coming. We've talked about that in Zechariah. The offering will be reinstituted as we read in Ezekiel during the millennial kingdom. So some would argue that this verse 11 is speaking of that millennial kingdom when Christians, Jews, and people all over the world who've turned to Christ and are under his rule will glorify the name of the Lord. And from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, will the Lord's name be exalted. That could be. It could be both. It could be one. It could be the other. You decide. But I do believe that that should be our goal as a church, to give that pure offering and letting the name of God be glorified among the heathen. Well, verse 12, but ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is. And ye have snuffed or scoffed or sneered at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, the lame, the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath made in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. In other words, the Lord's saying, I'm a great king. Get it? You guys shouldn't be bringing, you know, the half-hearted stuff, he's saying to the people of Israel. And you shouldn't come defiling my table. You know, the table of the Lord that's talked about here is a theme in the Bible, the table that the Lord has prepared for us. I believe that's pictured beautifully in the New Testament as communion, the Eucharist, the communion, bread and the wine. It's a table that the Lord has prepared for us. But what did these people say? You said, behold, what weariness it is. And you have snuffed or sneered, as some of your translations have it. You've sneered at it and say, the Lord sees that. And the people come half-heartedly. Would you flip over just quickly? I know we're pretty much out of time, but flip over to 1 Corinthians real quick. If we're not careful, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we can be guilty of the same in the modern day church today in not giving care and concern and blowing off the table of the Lord. That is communion. Let's read in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. There it says in 1 Corinthians 11, 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And by the way, all those sacrifices of lambs that were crippled and eyes were blinded, those were meant to be a picture and a symbol of this very thing. The Lamb of God being sacrificed on the cross. So we're talking about the same exact kind of stuff here. So he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Verse 25, "After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily." Now let me talk about that word unworthily just a little bit. The word, the Greek word is anaxios, which is the idea is to eat and drink in a worthy manner. Not that you have to be worthy to eat or drink communion. Who is worthy to have communion if that were the case? None of us. Nobody's worthy. But the idea is you need to come giving worth to communion. That's the idea. Don't misunderstand that. Many people have misconstrued that, so only some people can have communion. That's wrong. That's like telling the person that has cancer, go home, get better, and then come and see the doctor when you're ready. That's silliness. Why is that? Well, it has to do with being sick. Check it out. "If you eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, you shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." You see, this idea of coming to the table of the Lord unworthily, not giving worth to it, not discerning the Lord's body and shed blood, not giving it serious reverence. Man, the Lord says, you're drinking damnation to yourself. "And for this cause, many are weak and sick among you." And I wonder how many people at Athey Creek are weak and sick spiritually, maybe even physically. I believe there's a link to both. Because they've not given real worth to communion. I'm just going to share, I know, man, I'm totally out of time, but I need to share something just from my heart. As a pastor, one of the things I've always wanted to do is make sure that our congregation has communion regularly. That's an important thing to me, because the Bible says that in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly from house to house doing several things. The apostles' doctrine, teaching, check. We do that at Athey Creek. Teach through the Bible, Sundays, Wednesdays, check. But also there's three other things. Prayer, which I don't know if we can check that one off. We've got some neat groups praying. We pray on Sunday nights. There's prayer being offered at home groups and stuff. That's all good, but I wonder if we could do better in the area of prayer. Then there's the fellowship, which is koinonia, where people get together and focus around the Lord and fellowship with each other about the Lord. We could probably do better in that as a church. But then there was the breaking of bread, and that's what they did continually. That breaking of bread is a phrase that is linked to when Christ broke the bread there on the table of communion, the Last Supper. That's something that they continued steadfastly. And Jesus talked about, you know, and Paul talked about it, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do remember me. You show the Lord's body till I come. You see, I believe the frequency of communion shouldn't be your biannual communion service. I agree with the Catholics on this. People call me a Catholic when they start hearing me talk about this, that communion should be done on a regular basis. The problem is this. I think home groups are a key time. Small groups meeting together, coming together, having communion in a smaller setting. Man, what a key that is. At the same time, I love Sunday night celebration where we meet here. You know, and there's several hundred people that come on Sunday nights. But you know, in a church of 1,700, 1,800 people, that's a pretty small percentage of people who are actually taking communion. Now, I'm not a logistics guy or percentages guy. I'm not into that stuff. But I do kind of wonder, when is everybody else having communion? Well, Brad, come on. We come to church on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. Look at us. We're here at Wednesday night. But statistically, I know that not everybody here can go to Sunday nights or home groups. And I wonder, so when is everybody taking seriously the table of communion? You see, the problem is here in Malachi, it seems to indicate that these people were sort of blowing off the table of the Lord, if you would, and the sacrifice that was pointing to Jesus Christ. You see, the sacrifice is pointed forward to Jesus, while communion in our church age points back to the cross of Christ. And it's one of the few ordinances we're told to do in the New Testament is to take communion. So what's your point, Brett? I don't know. I just know this. I've been tempted. I'm just telling you, I've been very tempted to say, let's just have communion every Sunday morning. Because that's when most of the congregation comes to church. But then I have a conundrum. You see, Sunday mornings, it's a little tricky to sneak all that into one service. And honestly, a communion service at the end of Sunday morning is the guys passing out trays where we kind of quickly do it and then we go home. There's something about the Sunday night and the home groups where we take time with it. And it is the central part of those services. The communion service is the central part of home groups and Sunday night celebration. And for me to do it on Sunday morning, I don't feel like we want to necessarily double up on Sunday, doing it on Sunday morning and Sunday night necessarily. So I have this little bit of a dilemma. And the only reason I tell you that is because I just want you to know, as a congregation, I feel like I'd be a poor pastor to not emphasize this with you guys. Communion is essential in your walk with the Lord. And it's not just in your own personal private time in your house. You can do that, by the way. Fathers leading your families in communion at home devotions and stuff. That's great. But there's something about congregationally, like the Bible kind of talks about when we gather together, as the church did in Acts 2:42, the breaking of bread and the communing with the Lord at His table. The problem, the sad thing is, as Americans, we're too busy. We got the big week coming up. We got stuff going on. Sunday afternoon is football. We got this and that. And there's stuff going on. And we don't really give worth to the table of the Lord, really. Not all of us. Not some of us. And here's the thing I'm saying. I'm just saying, in the early church, they did what they called the Lord's Day. It wasn't the Lord's hour and a half. It was the Lord's Day. They got together, had bread, they ate food together, they worshiped, they prayed, and they would do it all different times during the day. Someday I'd love to see that. In fact, when we get our new church building someday, in 10 years or whatever that, you know, when we get that done, man, I can see that place being open all the time, where we just come together and worship different times. You know, I'm looking forward to that. But here's, I guess, what I would throw out for your consideration. The indictment given to these people in Malachi chapter 1 is pretty sobering. They were giving half-heartedly. They were giving of their lowest of things. They were sneering at, oh, the table of the Lord, whatever, who's got the time, and what a waste. And there's just sort of this attitude, and the Lord's saying some very strong words. He's saying, I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. And the Lord's making this huge, powerful point. What is more important than the Lord? Nothing. So I guess what I would say to that is not, I'm telling you all, start coming on home groups on Sunday night, but I kind of am. I am suggesting that it's a real blessing. It's not a got to. It really is a get to. There's many in this room, perhaps, that are even miserable right now in their lives. And they're going, why am I so miserable? I go to church on Sunday morning. But have you given priority to communion, the Lord's table, and saying, that is at least a Sunday weekly thing that I will do? And I would suggest there's people that are unnecessarily sick and weak spiritually or even physiologically because they've not really given worth. And they sort of blow off, like the people of Malachi's day, the thing that is really important. So I guess what I'm saying is, would you pray about that and say, Lord, what would you have us to do? I believe communion, not just personally but congregationally, is essential in your walk. And for this cause, many are weak and sick, and some even are dying because they've not given worth to the body of the Lord. That's something for us to think about and pray about. Heavy book, and it's going to get heavier as we go through Malachi. So let's pray these things in.